The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Today we are going to resume our study in major Bible themes, and we're going to take a look at God the Son, His coming for His saints. And next time, we're going to be looking at God the Son, His coming with His saints. So it's two different lessons on two different subjects, although we'll touch on that subject while we're going through this material today. Before we begin our Bible study, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Let's shift gears, confess any sins we might need to confess, get ourselves in the right mindset to learn the eternal and powerful Word of God, shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our opportunity that we have today to gather together and study your word. Father, we want to lift up a special prayer today for Harold, as I believe he had an interview this morning. Is that right? Mm-hmm. He had an interview this morning at 11. I lift him up before you and pray that that went well. I thank you for the opportunity we've had to get to know Harold here at Ultra, and we pray the best things for him as he goes forward. I lift up also before you our time of study today, that you would help us to set aside distractions throughout the class, that you would help us to remain focused, and in particular that we would remain yielded to the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us as He leads us into all truth. We thank you so much for the truth of your word as it lights up the path that we walk every single day. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. We are looking at... No problem at all.
Wow.
I couldn't remember what time you said the interview was.
11
o'clock. Right. So you don't know anything yet, right? So, all right. Well, we'll keep lifting that.
I'll let you know.
God the Son, His coming for His saints. Wonderful doctrine. First of all...
I have a question before I don't know if you're going to cover it. I was trying to see.
Yeah.
Saints. Uh-huh. The term saints.
Mm-hmm. Just means holy ones.
Holy ones.
And we have been made holy. We're not holy because we're so awesome. We're holy because we've been made holy. We've been given the righteousness of God Himself. And that's why we're holy ones, is because of the moment we placed our faith in Christ, we were made holy. And as a result of being made holy, we are known as holy ones or saints.
Okay.
That's what the term means. Now, there's different saints in different time periods. There's Old Testament saints. There's saints today. There'll be tribulational saints. There'll be millennial saints. But all of them, all the word saint means is a holy one. That's exactly what it means, is a holy one, so, or holy ones in the plural. So we are saints by calling. We are saints as a result of our faith in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Now, do we act saintly all the time? No. We have moments where we don't act very holy, the way we display our own humanness, you know, from time to time, right? We were talking about that before class. We're all human, right? And so we have those moments where we show our humanness, and so sometimes we're not necessarily walking in holiness, but we are declared holy. We have been declared holy by God the moment we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, that's part of the idea of justification as well. We're declared innocent, and we're declared holy by God. So when He comes for His saints, He's coming for the holy ones, the believers, in other words. You can substitute the word believers there. Almost one-fourth, we're going to talk first about unfulfilled prophecy. Almost one-fourth of the Bible was predictive prophecy when it was written, although much has already been fulfilled. You know what I mean by predictive prophecy? There are some things in terms of prophecy that are given, that the term prophecy is used actually when things are given. Some of them just are to be written down. Some of them are pertinent to a given situation at the moment. But other things that are prophetically given to individuals, that is predictive in nature. It's talking about future events. So when I designate it, or to make a distinction, if you will, by the word predictive prophecy, what I'm saying is that a prophecy that actually is foretelling something in the future. But not everything prophetic is predictive. Some things are given. For example, the prophecy, if you will, the prophetic information that was given to Nathan when he actually told David about the whole story about the guy who had the one sheep and then the one that came along and took the sheep and slaughtered it and all that. Remember that whole story with Nathan? And then David got really mad, and then Nathan had to explain to him, oh, by the way, David, you are that guy. Well, that's prophecy. That was prophetic in nature. That was handed down through a prophetic... it was given from God prophetically, if you will. But it wasn't predictive about something in the future. So, but one quarter of the Bible was predictive prophecy when it was written, although much has already been fulfilled. We look at it now, and we say, well, yeah, but that's already been fulfilled. Yeah, but when it was written, it hadn't been fulfilled. And that's a lot. That's a fourth of your Bible was predicted when it was originally written. The fulfillment of biblical prophecy has always been literal. For example, as prophesied, Christ was a son or a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David, born in the city of Bethlehem. That all was literally fulfilled. And so, as a result, since the Word of God also presents prophecies which have not yet been fulfilled at the present time, we should have full expectation that these will be literally fulfilled as well. If God has always fulfilled prophecy literally, why would He change now? So what we have in terms of prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled, we should expect or be looking for a literal fulfillment of those prophecies. Prophecy concerning Christ's return include both His return for His church, that is the rapture, as well as His return with His saints, that is to set up His earthly kingdom. So there's prophecy concerning both of those returns, the return for His church and the return with His saints. And we'll talk about that second one next week. That's, Lord willing, that's our class for next week. Nowhere in the Old Testament is the rapture prophesied. And the reason why nowhere in the Old Testament is the rapture prophesied is because nowhere in the Old Testament is the church. The church was a mystery. That's the mystery doctrines of the church. So nowhere in the Old Testament does it talk about the church because it was totally a mystery to them. They knew nothing about this thing, this body of believers known as the church. This is a parenthesis in the middle of God's timeline, if you will.
So what do the Jewish believe is their church? I mean, don't the...
They have an assembly. They have an assembly. When I use the word church, I'm not talking about like an assembly of believers like you would think of a local church kind of thing. I've used it in a special way. The church, capital C, church universal, is a body of believers who are, every single one of them are Holy Spirit indwelled. Every single one of them has been given spiritual gifts of the nature that are described in the New Testament scriptures. Every single one is made together into a priesthood. For example, the church is a priesthood. Israel had a priesthood. The church is a priesthood. The church is made up of all the believers, essentially, from Pentecost roughly forward all the way until the rapture occurs. Old Testament saints are not part of the church. The church, capital C, is talking about a particular group of believers. And so the rapture is the rapture of the church. We'll talk about that in a little bit later. But the church is not actually discussed anywhere in the Old Testament. To give a picture of that, we all remember the timeline that I handed out. If you look at that, you have Israel. You have Israel is the steward. That's the idea of a dispensation, is a stewardship. So Israel is the steward. And then along comes, right at the time of... This is the best way to mark it, is at the time of Pentecost. When Pentecost occurred and the Holy Spirit was being poured out on these believers, at that point in time, the stewardship changed. Because Israel had been the stewards of God's word for years. For years and years, they'd been the stewards of God's word. Well, after that, it was the church. It was the believers that were now part of this new organism that were now the stewards of God's word. They were put in charge of, if you will, taking care of God's word. And that's still true today. But that day is going to end when the rapture occurs. So this body of believers that make up this organism that began roughly around the time of Pentecost and continues to this day is known as the church, capital C. Now, they had assemblies in the temple. You know, the Jews did. They had assemblies in the temple, and they might have used the term, you know, of an assembly, or you might think of it as a church. But that's not what I mean by the word church. When I talk about the church, I'm talking about spirit-filled believers who, you know, are universally part of a priesthood and all the things that are discussed in the New Testament. And we're going to talk about the mystery here in just a minute, the mystery of the church and how it's not revealed in the Old Testament.
And Pentecost is...
That was actually a... Pentecost was a...
Pentecost?
Well, there's Pentecost, which is the Feast of Pentecost, which the Jews celebrated for years. The Feast of Pentecost, and we'll talk about that at some point. It was one of their feasts. They had Passover, they had Pentecost, there were a number of different ones that they had. And Christ was crucified around Passover, the Feast of Passover, and then the Feast of Pentecost comes later, and I can't remember, what is it, 40 days later? 70 days later? 70 days later, I can't remember what it is.
40 is a good number.
Maybe 50. Yeah. Maybe it's 50 days later because of Penta.
Yeah,
it might be 50 days later. But anyway, I can't remember. That's terrible that I don't remember. But Pentecost comes later, and it's another one of their feasts. And see, when we say Pentecost, what we're referring to is that particular one that happened after Christ had been crucified, after he'd been buried and resurrected, after he had ascended, in fact. Last week we studied the ascension, right? The fact that he had ascended on high. Well, after all that had occurred, then what happened is on the day of Pentecost, the feast of Pentecost, if you will, there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon these believers that had been prophesied that would happen, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And now you had this, basically this brand new organism being formed that was a body of believers that were indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And see, they didn't have universal indwelling of the Spirit in the Old Testament. That's something that's common to us today, but the Israelites didn't have that. That's unique to the church. So that's a fascinating study in and of itself. Yeah, but yeah. But Pentecost, I believe it is 50 days after. I gotta go. That's terrible. I should know that. But I haven't really studied the feasts of Israel in a while, so I've forgotten when they all occur. But yeah, I'm pretty sure because of the Penta, I'm pretty sure it is 50 days after the Passover.
And that's in early Acts, right?
That's in the very early books of the Acts 1 and Acts 2. Yeah, you'll read all about that. Okay. So Pentecost, it was that particular feast of Pentecost is when this pouring out of the Holy Spirit took place that was the beginning of the church, if you will. That was the beginning of this new stewardship. Prophecies of the rapture. The first revelation that Jesus Christ would come for his saints, and this is important the way that's phrased, the first revelation that Jesus Christ would come for his saints was given in the upper room discourse the night before his crucifixion. That's in John 14, verses 2 and 3. John 14 through 18 is basically your upper room discourse. He said they would be taken into heaven. It says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Now again, understand, this is an intimate setting with his closest disciples in the upper room, and he's telling them about what's coming. "And I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you." That's an important word right there. "And receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So what he's saying is, he's going, where is he going? Where is his Father's house? That's in heaven. I think everybody universally would agree that's in heaven. And so he's going to prepare a place for these guys, and he's going to come and receive them so that they can be there also, and that is in heaven. And you know the way where I'm going, right? He's saying that. So very important to understand. Uh-oh, my mouse just quit on me, didn't it?
Do you know why Jesus doesn't know when he's coming back, why he said nobody knows? I heard something interesting on this the other day. Nobody knows.
Oh, I think he has to know. He's omniscient.
Well, the way that I'd heard it was that in Jewish tradition, when a man is going to take a wife, he starts to build a house.
Right.
And he builds on that house, 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 and he keeps looking to his father to say, "Is it ready? Am I done? Is it ready?
Yeah.
Can I go get her?" Is
That's
it
a
ready?
Neat picture. See, and the truth is, there's a house being built right now, and it's
built
in First Peter.
And he's building it.
Yeah, in fact,
and
let's...
He's looking to say, "Is it time yet? Can I go get him? Is it time yet? Can I go get her? Can I go get my wife?"
Because
so that's why...
1 Peter chapter 2.
He has to keep building until the Father says...
Here you go. Here's the house right here in 1 Peter chapter 2. "And coming to him as a living stone," that is Christ, "the living stone, which has been rejected by men," and we know he was. This word "rejected," by the way, is a fascinating word. It actually means that when they rejected him, you know, and they put him on the cross, they deemed him worthless.
Yes.
That's what that word actually means. Rejected by men, he was of no value to them, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. So here the men thought he was worthless, but he's choice and precious in the sight of God. "Then you also, as living stones," that's what we are in a metaphor, "living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." So this is the idea, and to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So today, see, we don't offer up animals and grain and those things anymore. We give spiritual sacrifices because we're part of a spiritual household. But that's a neat picture, isn't it? He's up there building the house soul by soul, right? Soul by soul. These living stones are part of this house. And then when the house is ready, he's going to go get his bride.
Yeah, that's an interesting one too, because they used to go get the bride at night when they blow the trumpet, and they're supposed to be ready anytime.
And then
the
trump is going to be blown for the church.
Yeah, there's a lot of those. If you study the festivals and the traditions, you see it mimicked by Christ in the church.
Yeah.
Really cool.
Yeah, the trumpet's going to be blown. We're going to look at that, the trump of God, when the rapture happens. The Isn't that cool?
We're going to be so heavenly-minded.
Now, see, the disciples knew about the glorious return of Christ to set up his kingdom. That was talked about in Matthew chapter 24. It says, so if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or, behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. And some of this, by the way, you can see that's Old Testament being quoted. That's why it's in caps. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes, and that's important, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. Now this is another trumpet. This is the second coming. This is not the rapture. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, that is the, not us today, that is the Israel elect, from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So he's going to gather together the believers when he comes at the second advent.
That's not the same as the saints.
It is the saints, it's just the tribulational saints. We'll talk about that shortly. Okay. Paul gives details. Remember, there's holy ones throughout history. There were holy ones in what some people call the time of the Gentiles. I don't think it's the right word to use, but there were holy ones in the times before Israel. Okay?
Yeah.
So there were holy, there were people who believed. There were holy ones during the time of Israel, both Jew and Gentile, because there were Gentiles who believed. Then there's the holy ones now of the church. Then there'll be the holy ones during the tribulation. Then there'll be the holy ones during the millennium. Then there'll be the holy ones in the new heavens and the new earth. And it goes on and on. And those are all saints.
I see.
Those are all saints. Now, Paul gives details of this very important event, not the second advent event, but instead he's giving details of the rapture event right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, but we do not want to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so, God will bring with him, and this is a very interesting phrase, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Note that. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, and that's talking about we as in believers, you know, Paul wrote this, but he's not going to be there. He's not going to be alive. He'll be there, but he won't be one of the ones who's alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And that means those who are dead, by the way. When I talk about asleep here, that means dead. So we, whoever it is that's alive and remains until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. He's trying to give them some assurance about the people who've died, in other words, is what he's doing. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the ones who are alive don't get to be first. It's the dead in Christ who are first. Then we who are alive, that is the believers who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's so important. Comfort one another with these words. In other words, not only do you know that you are going to be there, whether you're alive or dead, at the point that this happens, but also right now we're alive. So we would have to count ourselves in the alive and remaining class if it were to happen today. But all our loved ones who have died, we don't have to worry because they're going to be risen first, right? They're going to rise first. And then we'll meet with them and gather together and meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we shall always be with the Lord. What a wonderful promise that is, right? Yeah, what a wonderful promise that is. So that's a promise about what's to come. Let's look at the order of things here. Christ descends from heaven, accompanied by the souls of all the believers who have died in Christ. That's what it says in that verse. It says God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, with him as in with Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. See, they're the ones who have died are in heaven right now. Absent from the body is at home with the Lord. So the souls of those individuals are now in heaven right now. Their souls and spirits are in heaven right now. He's going to bring them with them, and then they're going to be united with their resurrection bodies as they rise first. They're going to be the first ones to get their resurrection bodies, in other words. Then we will, and we'll find out later about when we go to the other passage we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians about the change that takes place for those who are alive, the transformation that takes place. Okay. But see, the souls, they've got their souls are going to be reunited with their, not with their earthly bodies, but now with a transformed body that is a resurrection body.
And then we would be transformed into our transformation body.
It's just a resurrection body, the imperishable body. That's, we're getting to that.
Okay.
y'all are jumping.
I missed that piece of somewhere along the line when the more when I learned about, the dead in Christ.
Right.
They don't go to heaven?
Yeah, they go to heaven. Absent from the body is at home with the Lord. And then this passage right there, if you want to go to it, it's 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And that means that's what he's doing. He's bringing all those saints with him. All their souls are coming with him. And then they're going to, boom, they're going to get their resurrection bodies. Now, here's something to think about. Well, I'll just throw this out as a total aside. What about if I were to get cremated then? What's going to happen? How's God going to give me my body? God can. Who cares? God can find my. God could go around the whole world and find all the atoms that made up my body and go whoosh, and do it right. Or is that even how it's going to happen?
Right.
Is he going to take the old body and turn it into a new one? We don't know, because the transformation that takes place is only for those who are alive and remain.
Mm-hmm.
For the ones who are dead.
But some people really.
They are, but I'm not worried about it. Go ahead and cook me and be done with it. You know, I mean, I don't care.
Dust to
dust. Yeah. Think about the saints that died in the first century. What do you think's left of them?
Yeah.
Not much.
Yeah.
Not much. You know. Yeah. So what does it matter whether you're cremated or if you're sitting in the ground somewhere and there's nothing left?
Or you donated your eyeballs.
Yeah, none of that matters.
Yeah.
You know, she particularly went to the eyeballs, didn't she? She had to go to the eyeballs. We think of the kidneys, it's no big deal. But eyeballs, you're going to take my eyeballs out, really? You know, I know, I'm big on organ donation too, but why did you have to say eyeballs? Yeah, I guess so. Maybe they'll come to know Christ when they look through my eyes. I don't know.
The heaven that the believers are in now is not going to be the final heaven, isn't that correct? Because he makes a new heaven and earth at a future point.
Well, it depends on what you're talking about. They're in the third heaven. When you're talking about the new heavens and the new earth, we're talking about the first and second heavens.
Okay.
Yeah,
not the third. They're in the third heaven right now. Yeah, the third heaven is the one that's not part of the universe. That's where God the Father is on the throne and all those things. That's not part of this physical universe. We talked about it last week. But what's going to be destroyed is the earth and the first and second heavens. And then what's going to be recreated is a new earth and a new first and second heavens. There's going to be a new atmosphere, which is the first heaven, and then the new universe, if you will, around it, which is going to be the second heaven. But the third heaven remains unchanged.
Those different words?
No, they're actually, you have to pick those apart by, they're all uranos. You have to pick them apart by looking at the context and what's being talked about. It's very clear that where Paul went and where John went when he was seeing those visions in Revelation, that was not part of the physical universe. I mean, clearly he was. And then the idea that you're held in the second heavens doesn't even make any sense, really, because why would we be held somewhere here in the universe? We could be, I guess, but they're all the word uranos, but when you kind of do a study on the heavens, you'll kind of see that there's different heavens being mentioned.
Yeah.
Different. It's definitely a different context. Yeah. So, first of all, he descends from the heaven accompanied by the souls of all the believers who have died in Christ, i.e. are part of the church.
Yeah.
This goes back to what I'm talking about. Not every soul that's in heaven. Remember, we talked about the host of captives that were led.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they're not brought back with him at this point. They actually get a resurrection right at the beginning of the millennium. The first resurrection, and the second resurrection is the resurrection of unbelievers. We'll talk about that here in a minute. But the Old Testament saints are not resurrected as part of this. This is the souls of all the believers who have died in Christ, and that means they're part of the church. That's why it says the dead in Christ. That's a designation. That term, and that term in Christ is referring to the believers who are sealed in Christ as part of the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is a part of the church.
Church
age believers.
Okay.
Yep. He gives a shout. Now, this is a shout of command, by the way. If you want to do a word study on this, it's not like he just screamed, but it's a shout of command. He basically is ordering, this to take place. Accompanied by the voice of the archangel Michael, that's who most people believe it is that it's Michael. and the trumpet of God. And it fits back into what we were talking about, all those things with the trumpet that would sound and all the different imagery. It's kind of neat how that works.
So how do you translate the word trumpet? Is it a literal trumpet? Or is it a musical instrument? Or is it a word trumpet?
You got to go back for you to fully understand. It's the way it literally means a trumpet. But what is that going to be? Well, we don't really know for sure. What you got to go back then at that point and do a study on trumpets. For example, the watchman and the trumpet.
Okay.
The watchman who would guard and watch, and then he would sound the trumpet as an alarm. Well, this is kind of like what this is. This is an alarm being sounded. It's time. You know, it's like when you wake up in the morning, the alarm goes off. Well, that's the trumpet of God here is the alarm going off that it's time for the saints to gather. And it's the picture, like you said, the trumpet being sounded in the evening. You know, you were talking about that. Mm-hmm. But it's descriptive of a literal trumpet, but we don't know what that actually is going to be in terms of what's going to produce that sound. I mean, I don't know that there's going to be this big, gigantic brass thing that's going to make that sound.
Yeah, that's what I get.
But the point is, it's the sounding of an alarm. It's the sounding of a trumpet, which is a call. Like, for instance, Israel, they used to sound the trumpet to get that. There was a sounding of the trumpet to get the armies together. The gathering of the armies. They knew when they would sound the trumpets with a certain sound, they knew, okay, then the first tribe would do its thing, and then they would fall in line, and they had all of these things. It was all called by the trumpets.
Okay.
And so it's basically, if you want to call this a call to order kind of thing. Does that make sense?
I mean, like you have the long horns, the Swiss, you know, that you've got.
This is actually describing a trumpet. No, this is a trumpet. This is a trumpet just like what they would use.
They use the horns.
Yeah. No, this is like a trumpet like they used back in the time of Israel when they were sounding the trumpet.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what it's doing. So this is the next thing that happens. This is the next thing. And then the dead in Christ. The dead in Christ rise first to join the living saints. So that's what happens first. All right. So the dead in Christ rise first. They get their resurrection body and they join in the living saints. Then together they go to meet Christ in the air on the way to heaven. And I threw this one out there for you guys to chew on, and I don't have an answer for this one. Is there a time lapse? If we go back to the first Thessalonians passage, it says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then it goes to verse 17, it says, then. But it doesn't say right away. It doesn't say immediately, mm-hmm. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. There may be a time period in between those two.
How would you arrive at that?
Because the then just means that at some point thereafter. It's just a sequence of events.
A duration.
There's no telling if there was a time lapse in between those two.
So they're going to hang out in the
clouds? We don't know. No, we don't. We don't know. No, they'll be on earth with us.
We were talking about that.
The clouds doesn't necessarily mean water vapor up in the air. It could be the clouds like as in Hebrews. Let's take a look at that. Yeah, clouds of people. Exactly. And here's the reason why I'm throwing this out. It's just something to think about. I'm not proposing this as dogmatic. Don't get me wrong. What I'm saying is that when Jesus was resurrected, he brought some first fruits with him, didn't he? There were some that were resurrected with him. Some of the Old Testament saints were resurrected at that time. Okay, so those were the first fruits. And he is the first fruit, and then they were the first fruits with him. And so, and they were on earth for 40 days. Who's to say that's not going to happen again?
Look, it's 40 days.
I can't prove it from this passage. What I'm saying is it's very possible there's a 40-day period that elapsed there. I can't prove it one way or the other. When we get to the 1 Corinthians passage, some people are convinced that the whole thing happens in a twinkling of an eye, but I'm going to show you here in a minute that actually that applies only to the transformation that takes place.
But if it's been a twinkling of an eye, why?
No, we'll get to this. Well, we'll get to that. Then, because what it's talking about in terms of a twinkling of an eye is not talking about the whole thing. It's talking about one part of it. We'll get to that. Okay. So,
it's only one part of the eye, it's twinkling.
Well,
the first part.
Smart
aleck.
So, so let's go on and look. This is silly. This is now 1 Corinthians gives us further details. Now Paul says here, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now that word in the Greek is a very important word. It's mysterion, and it means something that's previously not been revealed. That's what that word means. It doesn't mean a mystery like a really cool novel that, you know, you're not sure who the killer is. It's not talking about intrigue. It's a mystery means something previously unrevealed. That's what the word mysterion means. It says, but I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. In other words, die. But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now that means we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, the question is, when you get to this passage, when it says, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, is that connected within the moment of twinkling, in the twinkling of an eye, or is that talking about something else? And this is where the debate comes in. He's saying that we will all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. But when you get to that phrase, at the last trumpet, does that apply to the fact that we will be changed at the last trumpet? Or is it that at the last trumpet the dead will be raised imperishable?
We will be changed.
I know. So,
no,
some people, wait a minute, let me explain to you. Some people look at this passage and they say the dead will raise and we will be changed at the last trumpet in a twinkling of an eye. There's others who look at this and say, nope. We will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, but it's possible that there's a gap of time in between the two. I'm not saying I'm convicted one way or the other. All I'm doing is throwing it out there for something for you to think about. But the reality of it is, it ain't going to matter, because think about how cool that would be if the dead in Christ were to rise and we were getting to hang out with them, just like Christ did there at the resurrection, his resurrection. How cool would that be? What a witness that would be.
Yeah.
How many people would come to Christ? But we don't know this. It may be that the whole thing happens in a twinkling of an eye. It may be that the dead in Christ rise and then boom, we're transformed and it all happens. Right?
That phrase, at the last trumpet, does that mean the seven
trumpet
judgment?
I cannot tell you how many last trumpets there are in the Bible. There are like 20 of them. This is the last trumpet as in the trumpet that comes at the end of this age.
Oh.
Yeah, there are 20 or so last trumpets.
Oh.
Yeah, so you have to make sure when you look at...
I didn't want to have to go through...
No. When you look at the phrase last trumpet, you have to figure out what last trumpet are they talking about. Okay. Because there are... I'm not kidding. I'm not exaggerating. There's something like 20 of them in the Bible, different last trumpets that are talked about. There's last trumpets that are specific to, for instance, times when Israel was being taken into captivity and all kinds of other stuff. There's a bunch of last trumpets. This is talking about the same trumpet we were talking about on the other one, the last trumpet for the end of this age. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, transformed, if you will. For the perishable must, this is important, for the perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now that, if you wanted to do a full study on this, the idea is that we can't go into glory in these bodies.
Yeah.
Now, the ones who die are able to go into glory with their souls and their spirits, but they can't go into glory with this body, this perishable, mortal body. We have to get something that's immortal, something that's imperishable. And that's going to be our resurrection bodies. Verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death will be swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. By the way, that verse right there, I've talked to you guys about this before, I think. That is pretty much one of the best verses I can find in the Bible about the Christian way of life. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And it's toil, by the way. It's toil. Yeah, it's hard work. Literally to the point of exhaustion is what that word means. So anyway, but this is talking about the rapture. So let's look at what it says. First of all, the event is a mystery previously unrevealed. Maybe even in some of the New Testament scriptures, but certainly never in the Old Testament was it revealed. It takes place in a moment of time, the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ are raised in their new imperishable resurrection bodies. The living saints are changed. By the way, that whole idea of a body is not... We aren't even going to the passage today, but there's the idea of the psychikos body, which is called the soulish body. That's what we have now, which is this mortal body. It's called a psychikos or a soulish body. And then we're going to receive a spiritual body. That's the passages that talk about the resurrection body. We're going to receive a new body. And so this passage didn't specifically say a body. It was talking about perishable being changed to imperishable. But then there's another passage where Paul talks about the soulish body being replaced by the spiritual body. So we do receive a new body. The living saints are then changed to receive their resurrection bodies as well, since these earthly bodies are not suited for glory. And that's what I was talking about. We must be changed. We must be. We can't go to glory until we're changed. Now, the rapture is the resurrection of the church age saints only, those who are in Christ. That's what I talked about before. That's a whole separate study. But trust me, that's what this is talking about. The dead in Christ will rise first. Old Testament saints will be raised at the second advent. Now, this is talking about tribulational saints, but it also includes the Old Testament saints as well. It says here, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And this is that passage we looked at before, and it's kind of confusing. We'll read 5 and 6 here in just a minute. So this is the ones who are resurrected, not only the tribulational saints, but also I'm convinced that the Old Testament saints are resurrected at that time as well. Unbelievers are raised after the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom are complete, Revelation 25 and 6. So then it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Now, this is where it's so confusing, and I really don't know why the Greek is constructed this way, but it says, this is the first resurrection. But the first resurrection it's talking about is in verse 4, not the one that's written in verse 5. It's very confusing. You'd almost want to reorder the whole thing, where verse 5 starts and says, this is the first resurrection, because it's talking about what's in verse 4. That's the first resurrection. The resurrection you're reading about in verse 5, that's the second resurrection. And it says in verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection, that is, the ones who are resurrected before the 1,000 years. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. See how it says the second resurrection? You can tell by verse 6 which one's the first resurrection. Because the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So that's obviously not the ones in the first resurrection. It's just weird the way the Greek is put together there. But anyway, so what happens is after the millennium is over, after the 1,000 years, then the rest of the dead come to life. Now, what is that talking about, the rest of the dead? We've already had the resurrection of the church. Now we have the resurrection of all the Old Testament saints and all the tribulational saints. Who's left? The unbelievers. The unbelievers.
But at that
point, and that they are resurrected unto judgment at the great white throne.
Oh. Don't want to be that.
No, you, yeah. And thankfully we're not. By faith in Christ,
but
we're
at
not.
At that judgment juncture, the unbelievers are judged, and then hell or that.
They're cast into the lake of fire. Hell is thrown in the lake of fire. They're cast in the lake of fire.
And
do they
go into a state of. In animation, or is it
no.
for a thousand years, or they just?
What do you mean for 1,000 years? No, they don't come out until after the 1,000 years is complete.
But they're judged.
Then they're judged.
Where are they during that 1,000?
They're the same place. They're the same place they've been since they died. They're down in Sheol. They're in hell.
And even though they're judged, they'll stay there for another 1,000 years.
Well, no, they don't get judged. They don't get judged until they're resurrected unto judgment. Yeah. Yeah, they get resurrected unto judgment. So they stay in Sheol, and then they are resurrected. They literally come out of Sheol, out of the abyss. Not out of the abyss, excuse me. You have torments. The abyss is between torments and then what was Abraham's bosom. But out of torments. Do you remember when I talked about that with Sheol, how there were the two compartments? All right, in Sheol, there's two compartments in the beginning. There was Abraham's bosom, and there was the torments area, and there's an abyss in between. And torments is where the unbelievers went, and Abraham's bosom is where the believers went. Well, Jesus Christ, when he had one of his ascensions, we read that, when one of his ascensions, he went and took a host of captives captive. And what that's describing is he went down, he descended, as it's described in that passage. He descended, and he got the saints that were in Abraham's bosom, the Old Testament saints that were in Abraham's bosom, and he took them to heaven. All right, so they're in heaven right now. Okay, but the ones that were in torments, they stayed there, and they're still there. Every unbeliever since the beginning, since Cain, probably, right, is that right now in torments and has remained in Hades this whole time, and they'll stay there until this resurrection.
Then they don't.
Hell is destroyed. The description in Revelation is that Hades itself, hell, is thrown into the lake of fire. Their final destination is the lake of fire, which is actually something other than Hades. Torment. torments. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, hell itself gets thrown in the lake of fire.
To the lake of fire.
They go from torments to the lake of fire. Yeah, that's their promotion.
Okay.
Yeah. That's their promotion, but see.
It's not a good scenario.
But the second death?
The second death. Oh, yeah, the second death. Do you know what the second death is?
It's spiritual.
Yeah, that's where they guess where they're separated from God forever. We don't experience the second death. Have you ever seen the, the bumper sticker or a t-shirt that says, born once, die twice, born twice, die once?
Uh-huh.
What that's talking about is if you're only born once, as in your physical birth, then you get to die twice. You die physically, and then you die spiritually, effectively, as Daniel's talking about, in terms of you're going to be eternally separated from God.
If you're,
well, the reality is they're already separated right now, but they're going to be separated forever. The final verdict is handed down at that judgment, that they're going to be separated from God forever. But so if you want to call it that, that's the second death, when they're declared guilty and separated from God forever. Now, here's the thing. If you're born twice, you don't go through that experience. You're never going to experience that, because we won't be at the great white throne. We won't be there. Unbelievers will, but we will not be there. We go to the judgment seat of Christ, which is a whole separate judgment. Now, where's the judgment for the Old Testament saints? I can't tell you. I have to assume it's right there at the resurrection, that first resurrection. That's what I call it, actually, is the first resurrection judgment, even though it's never spelled out in Scripture. Now, okay, cool stuff. You guys are, I'm loving this. But let's move on. Contrast between Christ coming for His saints and with His saints. Christ coming for His saint is to take them from earth to heaven, His Father's house, whereas His coming with His saints is a movement from heaven to earth. Very distinct in that. At the rapture, living saints are translated, while no such translation occurs at the second advent, and they remain on earth. In fact, at the second advent, there's going to be a judgment. There's two judgments, in fact, that take place on earth when Christ comes at the second advent. He's going to judge the sheep and goats judgment, and then there'll be the wilderness judgment. And both of those will separate believers from unbelievers at that point in time. But it's a judgment that takes place on earth. This translation takes place, and then you leave earth, right? So it's very distinct in that.
Where's the sheep and goats?
Sheep and goats?
Yeah, where's that talked about?
In the Scriptures?
Yeah.
I want to say it's in Matthew, but I can't remember the exact. I can find the address for you. Uh-huh. Remind me and I will.
Is it a parable or something?
No, he just comes out and talks about it.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I don't think it's in a parable. I think it's when he's talking about what's to come. Maybe in Matthew 24 and 25.
Sheep and goats, and what was the other one?
Wilderness judgment.
Oh, wilderness.
Yeah, at the rapture, the world is unchanged and remains in sin. While at second advent, the world is judged and righteousness is established on the earth. In fact, things are going to change. The whole earth is going to change. The animals are going to get along and all kinds of stuff. It's going to be a phenomenal transformation of not just people, but the earth itself. And the best way I can describe it is it kind of everything reverts to pre-Noahic existence. I think I talked about that before, right? The idea that goes back to the pre-flood kind of an existence. The rapture of the church is a deliverance from the wrath to come, while second advent is a deliverance of those who have believed in Christ during the tribulation. In other words, during the wrath. The people who are delivered at second advent are the ones who had to endure the wrath and survived. But the rapture is deliverance from the wrath to come. It's described that way, which means we don't experience the wrath.
He would never do that to his
bride. Not to his bride. Yeah, we're the bride.
Bride.
The rapture is described as imminent, with no unfulfilled prophecy standing between the church and its deliverance, while the second advent is preceded by many signs and events. Very big distinction right there. The rapture is imminent. It can happen any moment. In fact, boom, the rapture could happen here in 2 minutes. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. The rapture.
25th, December 21st, 2025.
I'm ready for it right now. Let's go ahead.
Enough
is the house, Father, is the house done yet?
Yes. He's been saying that for 2,000 years, isn't it?
I know.
Is it time?
The rapture is a truth revealed only in the New Testament, while Second Advent is a prominent doctrine in both Testaments. You can read about the Second Advent, the Day of the Lord, and all the things in the Old Testament as well. The rapture relates to believers being taken up from the earth, while the Second Advent deals with both believers and unbelievers who are judged while both are on earth. That's kind of what I talked about before. It's a reiteration of that. At the rapture, Satan is not bound, and in fact is very active in the period which follows, while at the second advent, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. He's then released. We talked about that before. My former pastor, Pastor Bob, who trained me, he actually has this idea. He can't prove it from scriptures, but he has this idea that the people at the end of the millennium are going to cry for Satan's release just like they asked for Barabbas to be released when Christ was crucified. It's the same imagery that he can't prove it. It's just when you look at the typology in Scripture, he thinks that's a type of what's going to actually happen at the end of the millennium, that they're going to scream for Satan to be released. Can you imagine that? That makes no sense to me.
The
people on earth. People on earth. By the time you get to the end of 1,000 years, there's plenty of unbelievers on the earth. There's lots. And there's a rebellion that takes place, actually. There's a rebellion that takes place.
They know it's from God, but they get angrier and angrier.
Yeah, they're rebelling against God. So during that rebellion, would they potentially ask for Satan to be released? Who knows? Maybe.
Maybe.
I can't prove it one way or the other, but it's plausible.
It's not something that hasn't been done before.
Right. Yeah, exactly. So there's a whole difference there in terms of Satan being bound. Now let's talk about the last few points here, just in the last few minutes. The rapture is our blessed hope. Mm-hmm. While we have not been destined for wrath, that's in other passages here, by the way. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, let me back up a little bit here. It says in verse 9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Now, some people take this passage and say, well, that's talking about the wrath of being separated from God. Others look at this and see a passage that talks about the wrath of the tribulation. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but we're attaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." Part of the reason people take these passages that talk about wrath in 1 Thessalonians as talking about the wrath of the tribulation is that was a big concern that they had. Is, are we going to have to go through that wrath? How do we know? The Thessalonian believers were very, very concerned about this, all the prophecy about the wrath. And this is Paul trying to assure them, we're not destined for wrath. We're not
so
destined.
You don't take that view that some people do?
That we're going to go through the wrath?
Yeah.
I believe we're not going to go through the wrath.
Yeah, but there's a different opinion that does.
There is.
There's
some that think that there... Well, he does a good job in here, by the way, of showing the differences between the rapture and second advent. So the ones who hold that the rapture and second advent are the same thing, you can really knock that down from scriptures. That's pretty well. You can prove those are not the same two events. There are some who hold what's called a pre-wrath view, which is a mid-tribulational view, which means we go through some of the wrath, but then we're rescued from the really, really bad stuff at the end. I don't hold to that. I think there's too much scripture that refutes that. In the book of Revelation, when John went up there, he actually saw the church seated on thrones. I mean, I think you can prove that from the book of Revelation, that the saints of the church are seated on thrones at that point. And so what that tells you, it's imagery, but it tells us that we're not down on the earth where the wrath is being poured out. We're actually in heaven at that point. That's how I take that. There's other passages as well that I think these you can use these to prove it, not prove it. You can use these to make the argument. But we read this verse before, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. The idea, therefore, comfort one another with these words. This should be a comforting truth. The fact that we're not destined for wrath. It is our blessed hope to actually look for His return. By the way, the one other way I come to that conclusion is there are so many places in the Bible where the imminency is talked about. Mm-hmm. The imminency of His return. And then if there's signs, and I'm talking about like that door is going to pop open any minute and Christ is going to walk in. It's that kind of imminency. And if there have to be prophecies fulfilled before the rapture takes place, then it wouldn't be that imminent. We'd be looking for the signs, not for Christ. But yet the way the New Testament writers wrote was that they were looking for Christ. They were expecting Him to come any moment. And so you wouldn't have that kind of imminency if you knew that there were signs and other prophecy that had to be fulfilled before His coming. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
That's another reason why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture is what it's called, pre-tribulational rapture. But this Titus passage says that we are looking for it. Now this is one of those passages I'm talking about. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So in other words, what he's telling him is you should be looking for His appearing.
Not looking for
signs. Not looking for the signing of the covenant, or not looking for this, or not looking for... He said looking for His appearing. This is one of those passages that I believe says that the next thing we're looking for is the appearing of him. That's why I believe it's imminent. It's one of the many passages, actually, that talks about that. This hope, this is important, by the way. This hope should motivate us to purify ourselves as he is pure, to bring him honor and glory in our lives. So if we know that this is where we're going to be, if this is what we're looking forward to, what this says is in 1 John, which I'm just about done teaching. We've got one more class in 1 John and we're done at the church.
Oh. Yeah. You scared me there.
No, we've been through. We just got done teaching 1 John 5:21. No, we got just got done teaching 1 John 5:21, and now we're doing a review class where we're going to go over everything we've learned. But it's been a great study, and this was awesome when we were here in 1 John 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Every one of us, we're children of God. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And this is also talking about the transformation. It's very subtle the way it's described, but we're going to be transformed into glory, into a body that's designed for glory. And it says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So the point is, if you have this hope fixed on you, hopefully, if you're looking for the coming of Christ, if you're looking for the rapture to occur, well, it says also we don't want to turn our heads away from him in shame at his coming, do we? That's also in 1 John, by the way. We don't want to,
oh, he's here.
Instead, we want to be excited when he's here. Well, the way that you have that excitement is that you live a holy life. That's what this is talking about. You purify himself just as he is pure. Now, how does that happen? I mean, you inundate yourself with the things of God, including his word. I mean, you come to know God and you get closer and closer and draw near to him. And then when Christ appears, you're going to go, wow. Mm-hmm. Instead of, oh, and that's how it's actually described in 1 John, is that cowering away at his coming. We don't want to be like that.
I wasn't here.
Well, it's kind of like that kinship, of the like minds, of the likeness. I think it's a likeness feeling.
Well, if we're like-minded with him, then when he shows up, we're going to be like, wow. Yeah, exactly. But if we're dwelling in the things of the world,
yeah,
then we're not like-minded with Christ. And so when he appears, we're going to be like, oh, you caught me. You could have waited 5 minutes, Lord. I was going to confess, I promise. But it should motivate us. That's what this passage is saying. It should motivate us. Let me look real quick. See if I can find it. Let's see. Let me go back. No, that's not it. Hang on. I thought it was his coming. Okay, I'll have to find that passage, but there's definitely a passage in 1 John that talks about that we don't want to have shame at his coming. So I'll find that passage here in a minute. But let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our time of study today, and we are excited about the day that your Son will return. And I thank you for the discussions we had. We're waiting for that house to be completed, for the living stones to be assembled together into the spiritual house, so that our Savior can come and call his bride home. We are looking forward to that day, and we don't know if it's going to happen in our lifetimes. We don't know if we will be the ones who are alive and remain, but we know that there will be a body of believers who are on the earth alive when that happens, and we're excited about that day, because one way or the other, we're going to participate. If we are those who have died in Christ, we'll be raised first, and we will receive our resurrection bodies. But the wonderful thing that we look forward to so much is just spending all of eternity with you, Father. And we thank you so much that we're able to do that because of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the truth of your word that leads us into these things. And we pray that you would increase our hunger, that we would more and more and more every day want to spend time in your word, spend time getting to know who you are, and just dwell on the things above and not the things here on earth. Help us in our weaknesses, Father. We thank you so much. In Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
There is a